All right, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be studying this as we wrap up our little sort of startup mini-series, 2 weeks long, dealing with the importance of God's word in the formation of disciples and the importance of prayer. We know if from no other place, from the life of Jesus, that both the word and prayer were non-negotiables in his life. These were vital. These weren't add-ons or electives. It was absolutely core to everything that he did and everything that he said. So he said, for example, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so God's word was precious to him. He brought it into battle when he was tempted in the wilderness. And he said, it is written, it is written. He's using God's self-revealing word. He brought it into battle and contention with the Pharisees and said, have you not read? We looked at that last week. So God's word was always ever ready in his heart, in his mind, in his ministry. Not only that, though, prayer. Prayer is utterly vital in the ministry and life of Jesus. And if you see it nowhere else, just watch him in certain settings when you're reading through the Gospels. Watch him turn away from pressing needs in the world to go off to a desolate place to commune with his Father. He's turning away from hungry people, thirsty people, demonically oppressed people, walking in the other direction. Where in the world is he going? What could be more important than this urgent need right here? Communion with his Father, that's what. Prayer was absolutely vital in his life. You see it there, it's a fixed pattern. Matter of fact, so fixed is this pattern that his disciples start to say, what's the secret? Why do you keep doing this? You're constantly going off and praying to your Father. What is going on? Lord, teach us how to pray. They say that in Luke chapter 11, and then he teaches them what's come to be called the Lord's Prayer. And some quibble about whether we should call it the Lord's Prayer because, after all, he himself wasn't praying it but was offering it to them. And so some suggest that we should call it the disciples' prayer or the model prayer or something else. And I don't think we really need to quibble about that. Call it whatever you want. It's there in the text of Scripture. We're not given a mandate to call it a certain thing. The reason I'll call it the Lord's Prayer for the rest of our time is it's got a fair amount of traction for the last 1,900 or so years. Christian communities have been calling that. So if you want to start calling it the model prayer, by all means, go for it. But that's not a branding war we're going to win. It's going to be probably called the Lord's Prayer until kingdom come and maybe beyond. So anyway, the Lord's Prayer. And beyond that, even this, you know, sometimes it's supposed, let's not call it the Lord's Prayer because Jesus didn't pray it. Well, I doubt that these aren't the very sorts of things that Jesus prayed. I mean, isn't it natural to assume that Jesus would have encouraged them to pray the kinds of things he himself was praying? So we can bracket that Jesus didn't need to pray for forgiveness of sins. We can bracket that and set it aside. He did pray it for others. Father, forgive them. And so these are probably the very sorts of things. It's not as though Jesus is like, you know what, personally I'm a prayer of Jabez guy, but I would just encourage you guys to pray this particular prayer. I'm going to pray, enlarge my territory, keep me free from pain. You guys pray for the kingdom to come. Pray for God the Father's name to be glorified. Y'all pray for those things, I'll pray for these. No, probably he himself was praying these very same things. Matter of fact, when you read him praying himself in John 17, the high priestly prayer, what does he begin? He begins with a form of hallowed be your name. Father, glorify your son that your son may glorify you. It's about the hallowing of God's name in the earth. And so he's praying the very kinds of things that he calls us to pray. And speaking of historical momentum, so in the centuries of church history, at least leading up to the 1700s, this was a part of the basic discipleship curriculum of new believers. So centuries of church history had a very simple approach, a very simple curriculum for disciple making, and they would say, what do we do with the new believers? Let's teach them the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. Ten Commandments because the law of God is a revelation of the character of God, so let's give them that. Let's give them the Apostles' Creed because it's short, it's a brief but very comprehensive summary of the message of the gospel centering on Jesus, and let's give them the Lord's Prayer so they know how to talk to their God. They know how to speak to him, and they know what matters most in the world. Let's teach them these things, and we've got them off to a good start. So that's basic discipleship curriculum. But not only was it a curriculum in the centuries of the church, but Jesus himself used this as his kind of on-the-road teaching approach. He didn't just teach the Lord's Prayer on one occasion. He taught it on at least two occasions, maybe more. So there's one right here in Matthew 6. There's another one in Luke chapter 11. Those are two different historical situations. In one case, he's just standing in front of his disciples and they're saying, okay, so you're back from prayer again. Teach us how to pray. Here, it's tucked into a larger message. His longest message that he ever preached that we know of in recorded history in the Gospels, and he tucks it inside of a message, and it's not just in front of his disciples. There are crowds of people gathered to hear the Sermon on the Mount. It's a different historical situation, which tells us at least that generally speaking, if somebody asked our Lord and Savior how to pray, he said the same thing every time. Pray this way. Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed in all the earth. And then he goes through petition after petition. So I hope that as we jump into this passage, I really genuinely hope that our familiarity with this passage doesn't blind us to the beauty of what's here, to the profoundness and power of these glorious words in God's word. So follow along with me, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read just for broader context. I'll read verses 1 through 18, and then once we're done, we'll zoom in on verses 5 through 13 and study that together. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so Jesus is in the middle of his longest sermon here, and you can tell what kind of sermon it is by the fact that the most oft-repeated phrase in this sermon is, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So it's a barn burner. It's a confrontational sermon. He is saying throughout the sermon, this is what you've been taught. Nope. It's not true. That's not the way you need to look at it. Here's how you need to look at it. Let me fill out this teaching for you so that you understand God's word more fully. He's confronting wrong thinking. He's confronting wrong living throughout this message. And as we come into chapter 6, the early part of chapter 6, he's not changing his approach. He's still confrontational. He's just raising a new issue. He's raising a new topic. And he brings into the conversation three things: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And these would have caused the people to push to the end of their seats because these were a few of their favorite things. These were chief practices for religiously faithful people in the first century. And so he was talking about these things and they said, okay, oh, you're going to talk about those things? All right, what are you going to say about them? And he's going to continually adjust their perspective even on these three things, but he's going to do it in a somewhat surprising way as we read through the text. And I wonder if you notice the word that repeats more often in our passage than any other word. It's the word reward. It's in verse 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and then he gives the model prayer a few verses after that, and then it comes back on the scene in verse 16 and verse 18. So he's talking about rewards, 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 but he's not saying, so we might expect him to be saying this, he's not saying, stop seeking rewards. He's saying, you've got the wrong rewards that you're seeking. There are better rewards than the ones that you're seeking. It's not that you need to stop seeking rewards, but you've picked the wrong one. You see that in verse 2? Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's the reward they were after, and they got it. You hear the applause? That's the reward they were after. He says, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward you. He's correcting the what that they're after. He's saying there's a better reward than the reward of human accolades or human applause. There's a better thing to go after than what you're hearing. We saw last week when we looked at faith from the biblical standpoint, from knowing scripture, knowing God as we know his word, and how it said there, faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for the one who comes to God must believe that he exists, and what? That he rewards those who seek him. Those who pursue him are rewarded. Reward features prominently in the New Testament picture of Christian faith. God continually incentivizes his people to come after him. There's a reward here. Come and get it. That's what he says to Abraham. I am your exceeding great reward. That's the beginning of the patriarchal period, the beginning of the faith. I'll be your reward. Come and get it. Faith involves visible expressions that depend on invisible realities. Let me say that again. Faith involves visible expressions that depend on invisible realities. So think about visible expressions, outward expressions of our faith, like the three that are mentioned here, giving and praying and fasting. Your giving and your praying are outward expressions of your faith, and they make no sense if God, who is invisible, doesn't really exist. Your outward visible faith only makes sense if the invisible God is real. If Jesus Christ's bodily remains are in an undiscovered tomb somewhere in Palestine, we are wasting our mourning. And Paul says it that way. We are to be pitied above all people. We're wasting our money, our praying, our giving, our going. We could do a whole lot more and better things with our money and our time than invest it in the proclamation of a person who's been dead for 2,000 years. It all depends on invisible realities. Our outward expressions of faith depend on these things. So the reason we put our monetary treasures, like real dollar bills, the reason that we give time and energy to the advancement of God's kingdom through the proclamation of the church is because we set a higher value on treasure we can't see. So our faith should not make any sense to a world that is in bondage to sight. It has to be seen or else it's not real. Materialistic world is confronted by a faith that hangs on the invisible, on invisible realities being truly there. And think about reward. So when it comes to prayer, you know, I could mumble on up here for the next 30 minutes about prayer and different things that we learn from God's word. But if we keep thinking that prayer is something that we better do or else we're gonna be terrible Christians, we're missing the thing that Jesus insists that we not miss, namely, prayer is reward. Prayer is reward. We have all these wrong associations in our minds. We play free association with prayer. We think prayer broccoli, prayer IRS, prayer have to. And Matthew 6 wants to reorient all of our associations. It gives us new categories to set next to prayer. It wants us to think more prayer get to, prayer bacon, prayer reward. That's how it wants us to think about prayer. Prayer is reward, to have God as our Father, to have an audience with the God of the universe, and he's listening to us, and he's not just listening to us, he's for us, he's with us, he's fighting with us and fighting for us, and he sees us and he knows us. That is the reward of rewards, friends. The Psalms talk about this all the time. How do the Psalms think of prayer? It doesn't sound like broccoli. It doesn't sound like the IRS. It sounds like Lifeline. My portion, I need this to survive. I need to pray. Praying isn't death in the Psalms. It's life in the Psalms. Listen to this, Psalm 16, 7 and 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Huh. What would you give for the gift of unshakability this year? The grace of unshakability. We so desperately want security in this world, don't we? Desperately want something that can hold us fast when the chaos is all around us, and yet we look for it in all the wrong places. The only place that security is found, according to Psalm 16, verse 7 and 8, is in the presence of God. At his right hand. Before the face of God. Jesus is saying the Pharisees are trading lasting rewards for human applause. This is madness. And he's saying, you're gonna get the reward, you're gonna get the applause you were looking for, but as soon as the applause ends, your reward is gone. That was it. I hope you enjoyed it because it lasted for 9 seconds and now it's over. You got nothing to say from that moment on. He's saying, this is absolutely crazy. No wonder Jesus begins and teaching on prayer, not by talking positively about what prayer is, but by talking about what it's not, because he needs to create a whole new realm of categories and associations in the minds of his people, of his audience. And we need the same thing, because we think like pagans when it comes to prayer, or we think like Pharisees. And Jesus is patently saying, don't think like Pharisees and don't think like pagans. So this leads us to false prayer. It's the first point of our passage, false prayer. In verse 5 and 6, you can see it. When you pray, you must not be like, so here's how not to pray. That's how he begins. Don't be like the hypocrites, for here's what they do. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say, they've received their reward. And this is prayer as self-exaltation. Point number one underneath this is prayer as self-exaltation. Now, in chapter 6, Jesus isn't against, so he's raised the issue of almsgiving and prayer and fasting. He's not against any of those three. He's patently for them. The issue is he's addressing the motivation of the heart. Why are you giving to the needy? Why are you praying? Why are you fasting? Glad you're doing that, but when you do it, why do you do it? And he tells you why they're doing it. Verse 2, they're giving that they may be praised by others. Well, why are they praying? Maybe there's a better motive for their praying. Verse 5, they're praying that they may be seen by others. What about fasting? They're fasting, verse 16, that their fasting may be seen by others. It's all driven by the desire to be worshiped. Interesting words right there in verse 2, that they may be praised. Who owns up to that motivation? How many of us confess that? Matt, why were you so upset at the dinner table last night? Because that's not what it sounds like when people are supposed to praise me. What I heard last night at the dinner table didn't sound like worship. It needed to sound like worship, and it didn't. And that's why I responded the way that I did. How many of us own up to the fact that we want people to bow before us? We want them to praise us. We want them to center their whole lives and orbit around our preferences and our happiness. That's how we build our lives. Unless we're confronted by God's word and God's spirit takes up residence in our hearts and shows us there's someone who's more worthy than I am. There's another center in the universe, and it's not me. And so the way that they pray, the location that they choose for their prayers, the length of their prayers, the volume of their prayers, it's all targeted in one direction. Verse 5, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. It's not enough just to pray out in the middle of my street, because then I only have this traffic moving east to west. If I go to the street corner, I double my audience. Then they're going north, south, and east and west. So more people will hear me, and more people will be impressed, and more people will retweet me and follow my blog. More people will be amazed by who I am and what I'm doing. This is so deceptive, and our hearts can go in this direction. But again, even here, the praying out in public is not the problem. We saw in Daniel's life that he prayed with windows open, praying out toward Jerusalem. It's not public prayer that is the problem. One commentator said it this way: there's a temptation to hide our righteousness when we should show it, and to show our righteousness when we should hide it, when we should just be quietly faithful, modest, not parading our spiritual performance in front of people around us. And if my spiritual resume or performance or the things, the habits that I have in my own life keep on showing up and intruding into conversations, there's probably a problem there. If I just look for opportunities to contrive this and just, you know, what on-ramp could I possibly seize in order to show people what I'm doing? Because they're probably going to be really provoked to godliness if they know. Did you say that your birthday was June 29th? That happens to be, 29 happens to be exactly the number of chapters that I read in the Bible every day. It was just a coincidence, but that's the number. I read 29 chapters daily in the original languages and on my knees. I feel these babies. It is so rough, just so much calluses over the years. It's crazy, right? Only by grace do I do this. You know, of course. Did you say your apartment 17? That's how many midterm stints I served last year. It's like, that's mathematically impossible. Yeah. I mean, according to human reasoning, yes. Only by grace. 17 midterm 2-month stints in 12 months. Right? We have this way of turning acts of devotion into PR campaigns. Acts of self-promotion, of sending out word of all the things that we are doing. This is a false road. Jesus is exposing this as a false road. And he's saying, you'll get the applause, but when the clapping stops, your reward is done. And our hearts are capable of doing this, turning the worship of God into the worship of self. False road, Jesus exposes. Number two, prayer as divine manipulation. So we said in verse 5, don't pray like the hypocrites, the religious leaders. And here he's saying, don't pray like the pagans either. Two options here. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles, the godless, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. That is, it was supposed that the pagan gods would respond favorably to incantations, to people just kind of mumbling out formulas and phrases over and over and over. And they thought, eventually the gods will hear us and they'll respond favorably. And Jesus is saying, do not pray that way. Pray with understanding, not meaningless repetition. Now here again, the problem isn't length in prayers. It's not like there's an inherently bad thing about praying long prayers. Jesus prayed all night in Luke chapter 6. So there's no problem with lengthy prayers inherently. There's no problem inherently with repetition in prayer because Jesus prayed repetitively. And he praised those who prayed over and over and didn't give up in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And then we get this in Matthew 26, verse 44. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. No inherent problem with repetition in prayer. No, he's addressing the issue of thoughtlessness, mindless phrases strung together and served up as prayer, presented to God as prayer. The president of Southern Seminary, Al Mohler, he's an author of many different books, and on one occasion he tells a story about when he was a little boy, and he said that there were at least two phrases, two things that he had as autoplay buttons that he would use on a daily basis. So every time he prayed over his meal, he prayed the same way. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. And so he prayed that on a regular basis. That was his standard prayer. And then he also worked, his dad owned a Publix, and so he worked at a grocery store, and he would say, welcome to Publix, thank you for shopping today. And so these were autoplay buttons, and on one occasion he switched the play buttons. And he was helping a lady bring her groceries back to her car, brought them there, and she said, thank you. And he said, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. And she said, okay, and began to slowly back away from him. And he said, the truth of it is, I could have just as easily inverted that and done the opposite to where somebody could say, hey, Al, could you pray for the meal? And he could have said, welcome to Publix, thank you for coming. So because it was auto, it's a phrase and I use it all the time and I use it in this certain setting. And so I just, on autopilot without thinking, send it out there. Remember when in school growing up, when you had a paper that you had to write and it had to be a certain number of words, how stressful this was? So it has a 500-word paper on such and such a topic. And you're just stressing out. And you finally finish the paper, and it's everything you wanted to say, and it's 470 words. And what do? Right? You go and you find all the adjectives, and you whip out your thesaurus, and you start putting commas. So it's not just going to be the big dog. It's going to be the big, hairy, gargantuous, running dog. Turned the busy corner, not just corner, right? Now you're working your way toward 500, 470, 471, 472, 473, 474. Let's find another adjective, thesaurus. You're doing the work, right? You're not adding substance. You're not adding content. You are satisfying. You are appeasing the literary gods. You are trying to get to that word count, come what may. No matter how you get there, you're just trying to get there. Satisfying the number 500. And Jesus is saying, don't pray that way. Don't just stack up words and stack up phrases that don't mean anything to you. Pray thoughtfully, not thoughtlessly, with phrases that are strung together and pre-rehearsed. So Jesus then transitions from false prayer to true prayer. True prayer. And that begins right here in verse 9 with this famous words, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So having said to them clearly, don't approach prayer as self-exaltation, as the religious leaders do, hypocrites, and don't approach prayer as divine manipulation in order to use a technique to try to get what you want out of prayer. No, approach it, number one, prayer as worship. Approach prayer as worship. And there's a kind of symmetry in this text. There's a balance in this text. Six petitions, three often called divine petitions, and three human petitions. So hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then followed by three human petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some break that last one into two separate petitions, and then they call it a total of seven. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But perhaps the most controversial thing about what Jesus lays out here by way of how to pray is the address. Our Father. In the Old Testament, the covenant name that God's family used when they wanted to speak about their God and to their God was Yahweh, the Lord. And it carried the connotation of God's separateness from creation. He was in a category and a class all his own. He was distinct. He was transcendent. He was to be honored. He was holy. He was different than you. That was the covenant name that was given. Moses said, what shall I tell them to call you? And he said, tell them, I am Yahweh. And there was this sense of distance that was there. It was reiterated throughout the Old Testament that if you're going to come near to God, you better come cautiously. You better keep a safe distance. Do not touch the mountain, because if you touch the mountain, you die. Why? Because you're unclean and he's not. And that's why you have Isaiah in this moment of the revelation of the glory of God, and the angels are flying back and forth, and what are they saying to one another in kind of antiphonal response to one another? They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the thrice holy God. That's God's covenant name. And it's not as though the Old Testament never speaks of God as Father, but I mean, put it into perspective. 39 books describing a span of thousands of years of history, 10 references to God as Father. Thousands of years. 10 references to God as Father. And many of those references, if you look them up, many of those references are a synonym for creator. That is, Father in the general sense that we come because he made us. We come into being because of him, our Father, our Creator. And yet here in the Sermon on the Mount alone, Jesus refers to God as Father 17 times, almost double what we had for thousands of years of Old Testament history. In one sermon, Jesus almost doubles the number of references to God the Father. Jesus in his prayer in John chapter 17 refers to God the Father in one prayer 7 times. In the recordings of Jesus' messages in the Gospels, refers to the Father 70 times in 3 years. He is single-handedly reversing and reframing the way that God's people think about their God. It's not to say that God's holiness goes away. Oh, it is there, unchangeably there throughout all time and eternity. But now we think of him not first as the holy, distant God, but as the Father. That's why in John chapter 1, when it talks about us coming into that initial relationship with God through Christ, it says, "For as many as received him, he gave them the right to be called," what? "Children of God." Not initially, "as many as received him, he gave the right to be called servants of the kingdom," though we are servants of the kingdom, or "justified in the court of heaven," though we are justified in the court of heaven, but you are a believer and you've received him, and the first thing you need to know is you're his child and he's your Father. Romans 8, the same thing. No sooner do we trust in Jesus and believe the gospel than the Father sends the Spirit into our hearts to put what word in our hearts? Abba, Father. It's as though God says, he's a believer, she's a believer. Spirit, go and convince them whose they are. Tell them they've got a Father in heaven. He's not only our Father, but he's our Father in heaven. And mentioning that he's our Father in heaven, this is more than just locating him in the cosmos. You know, sort of putting a GPS tracker. I wonder where the Father is today. Oh, he's still in heaven. It's not just about geographic location. It's a metaphor for his reign. It's a metaphor for the greatness of the God who is our Father. And so we're talking about coming before a Father in prayer who is great, who reigns over all things. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. That's the one who is our Father. You think about what motivates you to come before God in prayer? What motivates you to come before a good human Father as a child? Respect, esteem, right? Acknowledging that time hasn't made us equal. You know things that I don't know, and I need to learn them. And so this isn't a two-way street. You tell me how it goes, right? That's how we come before good human fathers. And the same thing is true of our God. Jesus is saying, go to your Father, because guess who he is? He's the Father in heaven. He sees you in secret when the door is closed and nobody can see. He sees you. He hears your prayers. Your Father reigns over the earth. Your Father is sovereign. Nothing is too hard for him. His arm is not so short that it cannot save. He is the Father of all mercies. He is the God of all comfort. He is a God of infinite wisdom. That's the one you're praying to. And it's as though from the moment that we discover who the one is that we're talking to in prayer, we are led immediately into worship. Not immediately or first into my own personal private vexations and troubles and anxieties. Not first. We'll get there soon. But that's not where it begins. We're led immediately into worship because it dawns on us that the one to whom we are praying is God in the heavens. He's the Father. It's a glorious provider for his own. And this worship moment that we have as we address God as our Father, the Father who's in the heavens, it creates the very first petition which rises out of this text. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. It's a petition. Matter of fact, I think in a way, it's three things simultaneously. It's an acknowledgement. It's a longing. And it's an imperative. It's an acknowledgement. Father, your name is most glorious. Your name is the most hallowed name in the universe. It is. I'm acknowledging that. And it's a longing. Oh, that the world would know that your name is hallowed. Oh, that the world would regard your name as the name that's possessed of all excellence. It's an acknowledgement, it's a longing, and it's an imperative. It's get glory for your name. Take it. Get glory for your holy name. May your name be hallowed. May your name be globally regarded as supremely worthy. That's what we're praying at the very beginning. That's the first petition of this prayer. And this leads us immediately to the next petition, which involves prayer as longing for God's will. Prayer as longing for God's will. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know from the rest of Scripture that God rules over everything, everything. He does whatsoever he pleases. In the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, he does whatsoever he pleases. We know that Jesus, in his resurrection, in his ascension, that he was coronated king over all the kings. He was given the highest name in the universe. He is regarded as the preeminent one. He stands there at the back of the Gospel of Matthew saying, all authority, not just in heaven, but on earth, is mine. I don't get it when I return. I've got it now. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine now. Now, does the world recognize that Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth? No. For the time being, the reign of Jesus is an invisible reign. It's a reign in the hearts of his people. It's a reign that exerts itself through the power of the gospel that's proclaimed by his church in all nations of the earth. But it's still an invisible movement, an invisible progress in the world. And no force in the world, invisible or visible, can stop it. Governments can't stop the reign of Jesus through the progress of his gospel. Persecution can't stop it. Powers and principalities and heavenly hosts and rulers in dark places just look on in absolute frustration as our God, the Lord of the harvest, swings his sickle wherever in the world he wants to and reaps a harvest of salvation. They just look on in frustration, wringing their hands. We can't do anything about this. God does what he wants. He rules through the power of his gospel proclaimed in all the earth. But again, this rule is invisible. It's characterized by God through his gospel pulling people out of the realm of darkness and transferring them to the kingdom of his beloved son. But that's an invisible transaction. You can't see that happening. Matter of fact, if you're looking from the outside in, it might just look like two people having coffee. But what's actually happening, if we could see invisible realms, is God pulling someone out of the realm of darkness and transferring them to the kingdom of his beloved son. You had no idea what was going on with the naked eye, but God was doing something amazing, raising the dead. 16th century reformers had a way of kind of capturing these two different ways in which God works in the world. They talked about the kingdom of grace on the one hand and the kingdom of glory on the other. They said, now we live in the kingdom of grace, whereby God's kingdom is advancing through the work and witness of his people in the world. But next comes the kingdom of glory, where the invisible rule of a, for the time being, invisible God becomes patently obvious. It becomes a visible rule from a visible king who sits on the throne of David, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And no one will be able to miss the coming of the kingdom of glory. And at this point, those notions can seem so abstract and far removed from where we live our everyday lives. Just kind of this fanciful notion, Jesus will return. Jesus is insisting by including this in the pattern of daily prayer. He's saying, don't you forget what's coming next. Don't forget the reign of God in the world. Pray, Father, let the rule that is seen now by heavenly hosts be made visible in this world. May your rule and reign that is conspicuously obvious to heavenly hosts be intrusively coming into this world. And that seems like such a crazy thing for us to pray. I mean, why would we get to pray something that big, something that cosmic? Does that really work? Somehow, Somehow in the mystery of prayer, a sovereign God yokes his purposes to the praying of his people. Who knows? We can't figure that out. We're not asked to figure that out. We're asked to pray. Somehow a sovereign God says, I want you to pray that my kingdom would come on the earth as it is in heaven, and then I'm going to do it. He links the prayers of his people to things that he fully and sovereignly intends to do. And friends, I think eternity waits for us to discover the power of God that is unleashed in the world when his people pray. We will see it perhaps when we get to heaven. We will see, look what happened among that unreached people group when God's people prayed. Look what broke loose. Oh, don't give up on the way. Don't give up on the Baloch. Don't give up on seemingly insurmountable things, abortion and the culture of death that has so long reigned in this culture. Don't give up on that. God has options. He has power, and his people come to him and pray and say, bring it to earth, your justice that's there invisibly in heaven. Bring it to earth, the peace, the compassion, the righteousness. Bring it here. So these are three divine petitions, and they rescue us from a kind of grocery list mentality, but they don't cause us to forget about our own personal needs. So that leads us to prayer, number three, as God's provision for daily needs. Prayer is God's provision for daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't you love the scope of this prayer that we receive? Because while urging us to remember God's broader work, cosmic things that he's doing in the world, it doesn't ask you to forget your home address or the things that you need practically in this life. And daily bread, in that sense, is a catch-all for all of our physical needs. It's not as though Jesus looks at you when you're praying for something that you need today and he says, I said it was bread. You asked for meat. It was bread. Look at the text. Daily bread. That's what you get. Paleo people, I'm sorry. Right? We can't prove that paleo is wrong from Matthew 6, unfortunately. We can't prove that paleo is wrong from the... I'm still looking for other texts where maybe we can prove that paleo is wrong. Haven't found them yet, but I'm feverishly looking. Right? But daily bread is a catch-all for the kinds of things that we need practically from the Father. Ultimately, Christian, your food, your clothing, your job, your health are grace gifts from the Father. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. By including daily bread as a petition, God has just given you the right, the prerogative, called you to ask for bread at least 365 times this year. Daily bread. We need a home. I need a job. We need food. Please provide it. Isn't it refreshing that God includes this in his model of how we're to pray? Bring your needs. You don't have to hide that or forget that. Don't disappear in prayer. There's another daily provision that we need from God. So we ask for food because every day we're hungry. And we ask for forgiveness because every day we sin. The daily provision from God. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, we could misread this. Does this mean that we pay for the forgiveness that we need from God with the currency of forgiveness that we've given to others? Forgive us our debts. How am I going to do that? Well, with this, because I've forgiven him, and her. And so that's how I'm going to get my forgiveness. Is that the way we're supposed to read it? Well, it could be read that way, but that clearly would conflict with everything else that the Bible says about how God forgives us. It's not something we earn. It's not something we merit or pay for. It would turn the forgiveness of God into something that we've earned from him by our own acts of forgiveness. That's not what's happening. That can't be the way that we're supposed to read this. But even though we're supposed to interpret this in a way that preserves the graciousness of the gospel and the integrity of the gospel, we can't take the teeth out of what's here. This text is meant to be a confrontation against our inclination to be unforgiving toward those around us. There's a confrontation in this passage, and we need to let it come to us. Think about it this way. What more clearly demonstrates that we get the gospel than our willingness to forgive those who have wronged us? Put it the other way. What more clearly demonstrates that we don't get the gospel, that we don't understand the gospel, than our unwillingness to forgive those who have offended us? Something's not firing. Something's not connecting that needs to be connected. And so Jesus builds this reminder right into our daily prayers, reminding me, Matt, the wrong that you've experienced at the hands of those others isn't even close to the sins you've committed against me. It's not even close. Remember the gospel. While you're here rejoicing in forgiveness and asking for forgiveness, don't forget, these things are supposed to be connected. It's as though as I confess my sins and ask for forgiveness in the presence of God, God is saying, Matt, I don't want this to just be a get out of jail free card. I want this to land in your life. I want this to show up. I want my forgiving grace to set you free from the bitterness that's in your heart against that person. I want it to free you from your own unforgiveness. And that leads us to the final petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Perhaps better translated, deliver us from the evil one. And so in summary, every day I need physical sustenance and God provides it. This is things that we're learning from this passage. Every day I need forgiveness of sin and God provides it. And every day I need protection from evil and God provides it. I need protection from an enemy who is way stronger than I am and God provides it. Christian, there are no vacations from the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They give you no time off. They give you no reprieve. And if it seems that you have a reprieve and kind of a period of rest, it's only because the assault against your soul has changed in its form. For example, from the test of affliction to the test of ease. But the assault is there nonetheless. You might not feel it's trying to destroy you, but it's trying to distract you. It's doing something. You're not getting a day off. You're not getting a pass. He's after you. He is after you to seek and kill and destroy your faith. And he's trying to do the same thing to us, to me. And so Jesus says, pray this, Matt, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I think a good reason to see those as one petition is to consider that the second phrase, the second petition, is unpacking, unfolding, explaining the first one. So what does it mean for God to not lead us into temptation? I thought he never does that anyway. Well, if the second phrase unpacks the first, then it becomes clear what we're saying when we say, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evils. Essentially, we're saying, God, preserve me. Guard me. Keep my heart. Keep my soul. Don't let me drift. Don't let me wander away from you. This word temptation, lead me not into temptation, it's often the word that's translated test in other passages in Scripture. And we know God tests his people. God tested Abraham. God tests us. James even says the testing of our faith does good things. The testing of your faith produces patience. There's a kind of perfect work that God does through testing, refining us in a place of testing. So Jesus can't be encouraging us here in this passage to run from testing, to run from things, from the sanctification that comes through hard things. It can't be that, just bolt, go in the other direction. That's not what this means. It's Jesus reminding us of the importance of God's preserving grace. It's a prayer that's formed in our hearts, and it's our way of saying, God, when I'm tempted today, show me the way of escape. Don't let me miss the way of escape because I'm so trained in on getting what my flesh is after. Help me to see the escape hatch and help me to pull it. Help me, God. Don't leave that up to me. Help me. Run to my aid. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, used to pray this. When there is opportunity to sin, keep me from the desire. And when there's desire to sin, keep me from the opportunity. What's he saying? He's saying, God, don't leave me in this battle with my own weapons. Don't leave me to fight this on my own. Don't leave me hanging here. I can't do this in my own strength. Help me to pray rightly is to be reminded of the gospel. The central statement, the basic statement of the gospel could be framed in this simple way. We need and God gives. We need and God gives. And prayer reminds us of that reality. We need and God supplies. It's a reminder of who God is and who we are. And that's why we can talk about prayer in the context of knowing God through prayer. When we come to know God deeply, and when we come to him in prayer, these are the kinds of things that we will say to him when we're in his presence. God, thank you that you're my Father. Thank you that you reign over all things. You're the Father who's in heaven. I want your name to be exalted, not my own. I want your name to be exalted in my life, in this city, among my neighbors, friends, my small group. I want your name exalted to the ends of the earth. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will, not my will. And then we transition. Father, I need your sustenance. Without it, I can't live. I need you today. I need you to provide all of my true needs. Countless gifts of grace that come from your hand and yours alone. Please provide what I truly need. You alone know what I truly need. Please give it to me. Father, forgive me for my sins. Help me not to be casual about the way that I engage in sin, flippant about sin, cavalier attitude towards sin. And help me to not nourish and harbor grudges in my heart as I ask you for forgiveness. So the cruel irony of that, help me to see the glory of the forgiveness that comes to me and to extend that forgiveness to others. Father, I'm not able to stand against the evil one in my own strength. Keep me from caving in. Keep me from hiding my righteousness where I should be showing it. Keep me from showing my righteousness when I should be quietly faithful. Rescue me and do all of this. Lord, I pray all of this in your presence because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Friends, will we know more of God this year? At the end of this year, will we look back and see progress, deepening walk with God, deepening relationship with God? And will we know that because we've been hungry for him to see him in his self-revealing word and because we've been thirsty to experience him in his presence in prayer? Well, this rounds out the Christian faith. There's no way to get to all this grace and growth by just picking one or the other. God says, there are things that I'm going to do through my word. There are things I'm going to do through prayer. These are not redundant. It's not like you can just get them all in one department or you can come to all these different places. God is training us in prayer, training us in his word, training us in worship gatherings. He's saying, come and get grace, experience my goodness in these means of grace, in these places where I meet with my people. Church, by God's grace, let's cultivate a deep knowledge of God by utilizing power of his word and communion with him in prayer.